Here we are. This is lesson three in our class on eschatology, understanding the end times. This lesson is on the fathers and the reformers and the millennium. So we actually covered two chapters in Breer's book. They could hardly be called chapters, though, right? One of them was like a page and a half long, I think, maybe. It was chapter four, about that long. Maybe a little more than that. A couple pages. As you can see, I was in a mood last week where I was just enjoying sending you fun stuff. So I don't know how many of you got to listen to the hymn that I posted. Anybody?
Right here.
All right, yeah. So listen to the hymn that I posted on the city. And it's also posted on the Pathrite, I don't even know what to call that thing, site that we use. Also, last week, the recording cut off at about minute 36, so I missed the last part. I hate when that happens. It really is irritating to me. I haven't decided yet if I should just post it or if I should try to like re-record the very last part of the lecture. That was my original intent, is to go back and to re-record the last part of it and then to post it, but we'll see if I find time to do that. So I don't know if any of you missed last week and were wanting that. I'll try to get it up as soon as I can. Let's dive into lesson three here, the fathers and the reformers and the millennium. Obviously, what we're doing here is giving a consideration to church history, right? This is now two chapters devoted to historical theology. You have systematic theology, you have biblical theology, you also have historical theology. And what does historical theology do you think? What's the question that historical theology asks?
What's the precedence of history?
Yeah, how did the people of God in ages past handle this particular doctrine? How did they understand it? What do you think the value of that is? Is there any value to considering historical theology? I mean, we're doing it, so the answer is yes. But
sure, as we get closer to the source and then see the development.
Right. I think that's actually point three under B in my outline. It is wise to consider how those who live near or during the time of the apostles handled a particular doctrine. So there is a sense in which that helps. You know, okay, this man lived, was a contemporary with John the Apostle, or perhaps, or something, you know, or was taught by the person who was taught by John the Apostle. So maybe we should listen to what his opinions were concerning a particular doctrine. So that is a value. Anything else?
I was just thinking.
We talked about this quite a bit in our classes on church history, about how we all interpret Scripture through the lenses of our context, the lenses of our culture, you know. And so one of the benefits of reading men who have gone before us is that they were reading Scripture, but maybe through different lenses. And so it's not to say that they're right, but it's to say that, okay, it's good to get another perspective. Thank you, Kalia. I appreciate it. On this thing, you know. Also, I think it's really not much different than just surveying what other people who live in our day think on a particular issue. It's just wise. This is wisdom to consider what others have to say. So we ought to do that with those who are alive today. What do they say about it? I think historical theology is basically doing that, but it's doing it, you know, stretched on back into the past, saying what do the great heroes of the faith have to say about a particular doctrine. I think it's interesting, though, that one of the main things that motivated Greer to embark on this endeavor was to actually counter some of the claims of premillennialists. Did you notice that? The first sentence in the chapter says, Dr. Charles Feinberg, who I'm not familiar with. This book was written and published first in 1945. It's not a new book. It's a pretty old book. So Feinberg must have been active in those days or before those days, obviously. And he says that his claim is that the entire early church of the first three centuries was premillennial, almost to a man. So to me, one of the main things that Greer is concerned to do is to actually address some of the claims of the premillennialists who would say, oh, look, at the whole early church was premillennial. And then, for some reason, Constantine and corruption and you know, conspiracy theories arising. For some reason, we moved away from the truth of premillennialism onto this thing called amillennialism. So I think one of the reasons that Greer is doing this is to demonstrate that, yes, there were a couple of men who in the earliest days of the church held to premillennialism, and there was an age of premillennialism that kind of came upon the church strongly for a period of time, but to claim that the whole church was dominated by a premillennial view in the earliest days is to go way, way, way too far. And so I appreciate how he handles all of this in this chapter. It's very brief, the chapter is, and it moves very quickly. Did you notice that? It's just one name after the next, and you're not familiar with these names already, you know, and a very brief summary is given of their views. So it can be hard to keep up with. One of the things that I did this past week was I spent some time reading from some of these men. I have access to a volume called the Anti-Nicene Early Church Fathers and the Nicene and Post-Nicene Early Church Fathers. I think if it were on a shelf, the first volume would be about like this and the second volume also like this. If you want to put something nice on your shelf that just looks good and looks impressive, you could probably buy one of those, but it'll run you, you know, a few hundred dollars a piece for each volume. I have it on Logos on my Bible software program, and I fished around a little bit. You can actually access these writings online for free. I think I put a note here. The Christian Classics Ethereal Library. You can find all these writings there. If you want to take the time to dig in to everything that the first epistle of Clement says, you can go do it. I enjoyed reading through the Didache. Also, I took some time reading what little there is from Papias also, who lived from 70 to 155 A.D. It's really quite enjoyable to do this, you know, to go back and to read these early works, and they're available for free online. Christian Classics Ethereal Library. I have it here for you under 2A at the very end of the sentence. CCEL.org. If you want to take the time to go fish around there. Tell me, under the heading The Apostolic Fathers, if you could summarize what Greer has to say about this period of time. The Apostolic Fathers being those who were contemporaries with or that next generation of Christian leaders after the time of the apostles, right? They butted up next to the time of the apostles. If you could summarize what Greer has to say about that period of time as it relates to eschatology, what would you say? None of you read, I could tell. This is bad. No, I'm just joking.
I read it.
I'm teasing you.
I don't know if this answers your question, but it seems to me in the chapter that he's drawn a conclusion based on a lack of mentioning of the millennium by early churches.
Right.
And I have a problem that he's drawn a conclusion based on a lack of, as opposed to a positive.
Yeah. Well, that could be one of the things that's difficult about amillennialism, is that even if I were to state the view positively, it would involve me saying nothing about a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth.
Except I would have thought, okay, Book of Revelation was available at that time, was it not? Well, I would have thought that early church leaders would have made some comment about the Book of Revelation being either literal or not literal. And so just having it not mentioned at all, I'm in a fog.
Right.
So you can draw any conclusions at all.
Right. If you look down to point 5 here on the outline, the very end, it says interpretation. And I'll ask eventually, how would you interpret this evidence if you were premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial? And the case that I will make is that this is interesting. It really is. I think it's important that we pay attention to the historical data. That's helpful. But in the end, we're going to be thrust right back into the scriptures to answer any questions definitively. One thing we should notice is that the writings that we have access to are pretty brief. They're like papyrus. I mean, we have very little from them at all, for example. But to address your question or your statement, Danny, and I think it's a good one. I think the views of the early church fathers are a little bit more positive in particular than we might think, because when they speak of the next thing that we're expecting on the timeline of history as the second coming of Christ, the judgment, and the eternal state, that is a positive articulation of their eschatological position. They're saying that as we read the scriptures, we see that the next thing we're going to experience is the second coming, the judgment, and the eternal state. That's amillennialism. It could be postmillennialism too, right? And we'll get to that. It could be either or, depending upon how they see the time between now and then going and progressing, right? But I think there is a positive articulation of the amillennial or postmillennial position when they are not mentioning a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Yeah.
Joe?
Yeah.
And this might be jumping ahead or maybe I'm fogged in my brain, but does this also have anything to do with the interpretation of kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven and some people splitting them and amillennialists looking at them as the same thing, and that kind of explains it better?
Yeah, the dispensationalists will say that there's a difference between the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, right? And that gives them a little bit of wiggle room, I think, to insert their categories, right? But you'll notice that the topic of kingdom of God or heaven appears often in this whole conversation, because that's really the question we're asking. What is the kingdom of God or heaven? When was it inaugurated? And when will it be consummated, and how will all of that go? I provided some cartoons for you because I'm trying to keep things light. One of them I didn't put in here was on that. One of them was on that very point. Anyways, I'll share it with you next week, I guess. I have a whole bunch of them. Yeah, Tim.
But it's more just to make sure that I'm understanding your statement. Your statement kind of correlates to like a type of question or a defense that a Jehovah's Witness would have is in the concept of, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, so therefore it doesn't exist. Is that kind of like you're saying that with the early church fathers are saying, well, there's no direct, you know, there's no direct mention, you know, of a physical 1,000-year reign. Therefore, it doesn't exist. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Sort of, but I would put a little different spin on it than the fact that obviously with the Book of Revelation, there is a writing dealing with those events. So unlike Jehovah's Witnesses where they're just denying it, I think the early church leaders acknowledged it, but to draw some conclusions on silence, that's where I'm having a problem.
So it's an argument from silence a bit in terms of from the early church fathers. But see, I think, again, remember how he's approaching this. It's the claim that the early church was dominated by premillennialists, and then he goes through and looks at the writings of the early church and clearly demonstrates that not a word was said of an earthly thousand-year millennium from the majority of these men. Who were the exceptions in the very earliest days of the church, in the days of the apostolic fathers? Did you catch that?
Justin Martyr.
Papias. That's how I say it. Mr. P. Yeah. The others do not mention a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. They are silent on it, but I think they are also direct in articulating their view that the next thing to expect is the return of Christ, the judgment, and the eternal state, which is the amillennial or premillennial position. So, amillennial or postmillennial position. Matt?
Somewhere in there, I don't know if it was in 3 or 4 of the chapters, but it talked about like the definition being what they said and what they wrote about would basically be defined today as amillennialism.
Right.
Even though this premillennial guy was claiming that they were premillennial. I forget which.
Yeah, I think he went too far to say that premillennialism dominated the earliest days of the church. There was a time where premillennialism it had its, he calls it the blooming age of the millennium. That's what Dr. Shedd calls it, right? And that, he says, happened from 150 to 250 AD in what Greer calls the old Catholic fathers. Again, the word Catholic means universal, right? Not Roman Catholic, universal fathers. But he does say here that even in that period of time where Tillyism, That's another word you need to be familiar with. See, back then they wouldn't have called this amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. Those are our terms. You'll never find those terms in the writings of the early church fathers, even up until, I would imagine, the days of the Reformation. That those are our categories, so you can't search these documents to find those. But what this was called in the earliest days of the church in the old Catholic period was Kiliasm, and that was eventually snuffed out, and that was eventually condemned as a heresy. So it had its heyday. It had its blooming age, right? There was a view that took hold there having to do with there being a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, you know, in our future, and that arose in this period, 150 to 250 A.D. The author here points out that when you read the Apostles' Creed, it says nothing of that. So, again, it could be an argument from silence. I don't hear him pushing that too far, though. What I hear him saying is that even during this age, even with the popularity of Kiliasm or premillennialism, it did not rise to the place of creedal status within the church. The church would not confess it universally and give it creedal status. You know, we do see, though, that Irenaeus in 180 was a premillennialist, but his view of the millennium was that it was only for the saved. So it was different. That's what we need to see. It was different than dispensational premillennialism. Or even historic premillennialism. Yeah?
Page 23 is where it says that I was looking at. And it just, it's a little different than I described, though. It talks about Barnabas and shows how it's the earthly millennium, which it's different because it's he never held that there would be unregenerate men cohabitating with, you know,
right,
glorified people on the earth physically. So it refutes that dispensational view, you know what I mean, of how that literal thousand-year reign would happen.
Yeah, and that's the thing to remember is that the premillennialism of the early church looked very different than the premillennialism of today, even especially the dispensational sort. You know, so that's why when we talk about premillennialism, we have to make a distinction between the historic premillennialists and the dispensational premillennialists. Historic premillennialists hold to views that were more common in the history of the church. Dispensational premillennialism, right, was quite a bit. Is different. It's more novel, right? The Montanists also were premillennial, but they were a heretical sect within the church who were something like the extreme charismatics of our day, I guess, you know, who believed in ongoing prophecy and the rest. I'm not even going to try to pronounce number four. This is the man that you're talking about, I think, Matt, Mr. H, we'll call him. And then Origen and Augustine were the ones to really combat Kiliasm in their day and put it to bed, if you will. Lactantius was the last of the premillennialists or the Kiliasts to have really put forth that view. And then from Augustine on, what we see is that the history of the church doesn't really contain the premillennial or Kiliastic view anymore. Until the time of the Reformation. Did you see that coming through? So that the earliest days, there was seeds of premillennialism in Papias and also in Justin Martyr. There was a golden age of it where it did flourish for a period of time, but it was put out, especially by the efforts of Origen and Augustine, and then it was the amillennial position that dominated throughout the Middle Ages all the way up until the time of the Reformation. So.
But during that time, wasn't there a... like a huge shift in the way that the church viewed not only the return of Christ, but its own position, you know, on earth. Like, for example, wasn't there quite a bit of strife as far as, like, the plurality of leadership? Sorry, I'm getting long, Kathy. But if memory serves, there was a very big... a shift in church government in the
medieval period from Augustine. We'll just say this: from Augustine to the time of the Reformation, that period of time was incredibly complex. There were so many things going on, we could hardly even begin to talk about them all. So there was a great diversity of theological viewpoints on every point during the medieval period.
The reason why I say that. is just to say that even with the viewpoint of the book of Revelation, that one of the reasons why the millennial viewpoint was snuffed quickly at that point and considered heresy is because of the Catholic Church at that point in time, once Christ were to come back, was that his kingdom was going to supersede any other earthly kingdom, including that physical Catholic Church. Church saw that as a threat. And so,
yeah.
I mean, now, once again, I know that that's kind of a pre-mill view, but I mean, just if we're looking at history soberly.
Right. I think there are theories as to why premillennialism or Killeism was snuffed out. And of course, that's a complex thing to discuss too, because to assess the motives for it or all the rationale behind it is a very difficult thing
to
do.
Certainly beyond the scope of this meeting.
Certainly beyond the scope of this meeting. I did dig around on that a little bit, because the way the premillennialist will argue, and I'm jumping ahead here a little bit, is they'll say, well, the reason it was snuffed out is because of Constantine and the wedding of church and state, and again, the cultural context. All of that tended more towards an all-millennial viewpoint, and then the politics of the church got involved, and it squashed out the truth of premillennials. That's how the premillennialists will argue all of that, right? I printed off an article for you. I only have six of them here, but I also posted in PDF form on PathRight. But there's an article by Charles E. Hill entitled "Why the Early Church Finally Rejected Premillennialism," and so it's a few pages long. I don't know, maybe 10, but he deals with that question, as to how are we to assess this. This reality that premillennialism flourished for a while and then it was gone. Why? And so I was curious about that myself and dug this up. And so you're welcome to it. There's about six of them here. And again, it's in PDF form on the thing. So complicated stuff, right? Now we've opened a whole other can of worms. It's called historical theology. And now we're, there's just so much to study even at that. Danny, I saw you. Yeah, go ahead. Now's a good time.
I would say, I'm interested in, well, why has premillennialism flourished now? I mean, there was a time when it was good and then it got snuffed out, but I thought that was the norm up until just recently. And so, and I don't want to go off on a tangent, but what happened in the recent 1,500 years that all of a sudden is now a big boom?
So it's amazing, like, how, movements arise, how they thrive for a time and disappear. One of the things that was mentioned in this book, I think, unless I read it somewhere else, is how around the year 100 or 1000 AD, there was a huge expectation that the Christ would come, that the end of the world was at hand. Why do you think that was? It's that all-millennial, actually, perspective that the reign of Christ began at his first coming. And it would be 1,000 years, and there were some who were taking that literally, and here comes 1,000 AD, and so they were, probably storing up for the apocalypse just like people do today, and digging bunkers in the hills and all that sort of stuff. But the point I'm making is that there are cultural phenomena that cause us to tend in a particular direction, no doubt. I wonder if some of it doesn't have to do with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. That's significant. Obviously, premillennialism started to make a comeback before that, but I'm thinking that was the motivation, right?
Well, Scofield referenced Bible 150 years or something like that, right? So that's why it's predominant now.
Yeah, I think there have been some who have just championed the cause. One of the first study Bibles to be produced was the Scofield Reference Bible that you just mentioned there. So think about it. For the first time, you have the scripture text. You're reading through the scripture text, but now all of a sudden a Bible's given to you that has commentary put right alongside the scripture text. That's power. That's a powerful message, And it's not that these men were claiming that their words were as authoritative as scripture, but what does it do to you if you're, kind of subliminally, if you're not thinking of it? I mean, all of a sudden you're reading it and then you're reading the commentary, and it must be true. It must be true. And so one of the first study Bibles to be written had that premillennial bent towards it. And I think it took off. Yeah.
Also, going along with that is dispensationalism. And when you look at the premillennial, that goes hand in hand with dispensationalism. And it, as you said, Scofield and John Darby in the early 1830s or whatever, for whatever reason, I don't know why, but it really caught on.
Yeah.
And maybe because you could go boing, boing, and the other was kind of more fluid. I don't know.
Right.
I think man likes to be able to figure things out and put them in a nice, neat, tidy little box, and maybe that would have been part of the injection.
It's a great question. Why does it flourish now? The dispensational hermeneutic obviously contributed to this, but how did it take hold? I don't know. I don't know if anyone's ever answered that or ever will, because I'm sure it's just so incredibly complex. I do have another document somewhere, and I'll post it on the PathRite that I put together that just gives an overview. I meant to bring it today, actually, now that I think of it. But it gives an overview of the major proponents, the modern-day proponents of each view, and a little bit of a history as to where they, you know, they come from. So, believe it or not, the proponents of dispensational premillennialism, a lot of them were involved in the founding of Moody Bible Institute, where I have my Masters of Divinity from. You know, they used to be postmillennialists, and then they, after World War I, tended towards premillennialism, and a lot of them kind of were rooted in that movement there. But I'll post that for you. It gives a paragraph just describing what major institutions push which view and who the major players are in each one. Moody is kind of diverse on this issue. I think they tend towards, they definitely tend towards the premillennial view. It might even be required that they hold it to teach, that professors hold it to teach there. But it's typically the historical premill view that they're pushing. In fact, I spoke with one of my professors as a part of my exit interview, and this topic came up, you know, to wrap up my degree there. And he had been trained at Dallas Theological Seminary, which was just a hotbed for this sort of thing in the days that he was going through it. And he said, listen, Joe, a lot of us, most of us, even as we were experiencing that stuff for the first time, thought, this is crazy. You know, so I was like, well, that's relieving to me, okay? And what I mean by this is crazy, I'm referring to the dispensational, the full-on dispensational premillennial view. And so he would still be premillennial, but he would very much tend towards the historic premill side.
Argument against the all-male view was basically, well, Roman Catholicism held it, and look what they did, crusades, and, you know,
right.
The kingdom's here now, boom, go and conquer.
That's a common objection to the all-male view. It's a Roman Catholic view. That's still, actually, just a few years ago, John MacArthur had a conference where he blasted all-millennialism, and a book was written about it afterwards, and that was still one of the predominant arguments against the all-male position. It's a Roman Catholic view. It's a liberal view. And it's just, that's not true to the view, and it's not true to church history either at all. It's a very simplistic understanding of church history and of the view itself. Dina, yeah.
Well, that's what's been really interesting for me, because the first time you brought it up, I want to say a year, 2 years ago, the first time I heard it, and it might have been in our question and answer session that we were doing there for a while, I was like, there was like a tidal wave. Whoa. Okay, but anyways, but I've been looking at some of the Reformed people that I actually enjoy listening to sermons, and you mentioned John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Vadi Bacham, and all three of those men, Reformed pastors, good messages, and they all three of them hold different views about eschatology. It's just interesting. Now, Vadi is all-male, but R.C., partial preterist.
No, but R.C., I think he is an all-millennialist.
Okay.
But we'll get to that eventually.
But anyways, the
partial preterism is different.
Yeah. It's almost like there's more division among this one doctrinal issue, the end times, than almost everything else combined.
That's the truth. Yeah.
I'm just saying, there's agreement.
Thus the comics. Okay.
John MacArthur partners many times with Sproul and Lutheran ministries, and they all kind of still, in spite of a different position on this, they all are able to work together and produce material together.
Yeah. So it is a source of debate, and rightly so. It's a difficult topic, and we should actually care about it. I think it does matter. I tried to demonstrate that in our first lesson together, so it's not like we should just ignore it. But at the same time, I think we should be willing to walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we disagree. I think this is one of those doctrinal issues where you could actually disagree about it and still have fellowship within the same church, and it's no problem, you know. So it's kind of unique in that regard. There are other doctrines where it's more difficult to disagree on them and then to have fellowship in the same church. You could still call each other brother and sister in Christ, but to disagree over whether or not we should baptize infants, that's difficult to disagree on that and to have, it's not impossible, but it's a little more difficult. This we can do. So did you have something, Tim, real quick?
Just real quick.
Yeah.
Real quick. There's an interesting video on YouTube that's called The Night of Eschatology.
Yeah.
Posted by John Piper. I don't know if anyone...
I've seen that, yeah.
There's three different views that are championed pretty well. What's interesting about human understanding is that you have the one side of the scale where people look at something that they don't quite understand, so they do their best to mentally fill in the picture. And sometimes it seems like that's not uncommon in theology, too, where we try to take round pegs and stick them into the square holes of God's truth.
Mm-hmm.
But one thing I think is certain, one thing is as we get closer to the event, things are becoming somewhat clearer. So
it's possible. It might also be that this becomes more of a divisive issue towards the end. That's kind of my theory, is that this could be more of a serious issue as the end draws near, that divides Christians, you know. So if Israel rebuilds its temple and begins to reinstitute animal sacrifices at the temple, which is possible, I guess, you know, how should we as Christians view that? Is it a good thing, or is it to be condemned? And I think, depending on how you view some of this, that could really have an influence on whether it should be applauded or condemned, you know? And so you just never know. Things could happen in the world which really press this issue, saying, now it really matters, you know, in terms of your view of what's going on. Let me move through the rest of this, and then I'll try to leave some time at the end for more questions and discussion on this point. The important thing to me, at least, as I'm trying to present to you the amillennial position, is to do what Greer has done here and to at least demonstrate that by no means was premillennialism the dominant view in the earliest days of the church. It did flourish for a time. By no means did premillennialism dominate throughout the history of the church. The amillennial position, or something like it, has been the predominant view throughout the history of the church. I think it's important to say that. That said, that doesn't prove anything. The views of the church from the history of the church doesn't prove anything, because so-and-so held to it doesn't mean it's right. We have to go back, which we will eventually do, to the scriptures and consider them for ourselves, right? Augustine was a powerful influence upon this, and his view is akin to what we now call amillennialism. I think the medieval period was dominated by that view. And then he skips very quickly. It's a very brief treatment of this, isn't it? He jumps very quickly to the time of the Reformation. And what he says concerning the Reformation is that it was the Anabaptists who held to this premillennial view. Again, if you know anything about the Anabaptists, no one wants to associate with the Anabaptists for some reason. You know, we have nothing to do with them, because they were a diverse. We learned about this in the church history class, didn't we? You can't just say that all Anabaptists were the same. There's a lot of diversity amongst them. But they were a wild group, you know, and they were in error on a lot of issues, and they were heretical, you see. And I did include this comic here because a lot of Presbyterians, these are all from Presbyterians, by the way, these comics here. A lot of Presbyterians like to say to us Reformed Baptists that your forefathers are the Anabaptists. They definitely are. And we say, no, they're not. They're not. Go look, if you have time, and read the preface to the first London Baptist Confession. Not the second, but the first one. The two are very connected, they're related, obviously. The first London Baptist Confession basically, I think, opens with the lines, we're writing this to make the point that we're not Anabaptists. So they were contemporaries, or the first London Baptist Confession was written shortly after that flare-up with the Anabaptists, and they were so concerned to say we have nothing to do with those people that we're writing a confession of faith to prove it, okay? So we are not the descendants of the Anabaptists, but I still think this comic is rather funny, you know. But in the days of the Reformation, it was the Anabaptists who held to a pre-mill type view. But then all of these confessions are mentioned. The Augsburg Confession, 39 articles, Calvin himself, this is not a confession, but Calvin's writings, the Belgic Confession, the Second Helvetic, the Westminster Larger Catechism, all of these men or documents held to something like the amillennial position, definitely not a premillennial position. Postmillennialists will probably claim them as well, but again, that has to do with how they interpret what's going to happen between now and the end. I did mention the Second London Confession and the Baptist Catechism because this is our confession of faith. And you will notice that it is very basic teaching concerning the second coming of Christ, that what we are to expect is for the world to go on and then for Christ to return and for there to be the judgment and the final state. It is interesting, though, Danny, this kind of pertains to the comment you made earlier. Some might look at that and say, there's silence. You know, there's no pre-mill view stated, therefore they must have all been millenarians, right? But it should be acknowledged that Benjamin Keach, one of the predominant theologians behind the framing of the London Baptist Confession, was a premillenarian. Okay, so you could make an argument from silence saying no mention of a future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, therefore they were all amillennialists. But that wouldn't be true. There was some diversity even within that group of men. The reason that the confession did not state the pre-mill position is because, one, it was the minority view, for sure, and two, they chose not to make this an issue of confessional subscription. You know, they stated the most basic things possible, the things that would need to be confessed by a person in order for them to even be a Christian. You know, if you begin to deny the second coming of Christ, now you are sub-Christian in your doctrine, right? If you begin to deny the judgment, if you begin to deny heaven and hell and the eternal state and all of those things, now you are holding to something that is sub-Christian. And so these things must be confessed, but when it comes to the particular views, the nuances of them, these are not things that have a bearing upon whether or not we are actually Christian in our confession. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, because if they would have excluded pre-mills, then you would have a sub-Protestant. You'd have Protestants and then sub-Protestants.
Right, exactly. So the absence of the pre-mill or the millennium in the literal thousand-year reign of Christ in the confession does not mean that they were all a-mill necessarily. Some would have held to a view similar to post-mill. Very few pre-mill, Benjamin Keach being one of them. Most were certainly amillenarians, though, behind the writing of the Second London Confession. Again, I do have the note here that remember a, pre, and post, those are our categories. They did not use those terms even in the days of the writing of the confession here. Does this make sense to you? Is this of interest to you? I think it's fascinating to think about. In the end, it doesn't really help us at all, though, does it? Or I'll say, let's get on to chapter 5 and start dealing with the scripture text and dealing with methods of interpretation and all of that. Yeah. So here's the quiz at the end. If you were a pre-millenarian, how would you interpret all of this evidence from history? What would you say? In order to support your view. You might be one, and so this isn't very difficult for you. You don't have to use your imagination too much.
They say that it was the earliest.
That it was there. Papias, you know, he's significant. He was associated with Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself, and Papias had some view similar to that of premillennialism. And so, man, you know, there it is. At the earliest of times, that view is represented there. Okay, what else would you say? Tim, I think you stated it earlier already as to the theory as to why it was maybe snuffed out was because of the, well, just to put it simply, because of Constantine maybe. You know, that might be a way of just putting it real succinctly. Okay. But it didn't emerge again really until the days of the Reformation, at least not strongly in the history of the church, you know. So, okay, but as a premillenarian, I guess you would say, yeah, just it was suppressed, you know, or the cultural factors were not conducive to the development of a view like that. These other views made more sense with the way that the world was in that day, or something, or the predominant views of the church, right? That's how you would argue it if you were a premillenarian. How about let's jump to number 3? What if you were a postmillenarian? How would you argue all of this?
I think you'd be quite comfortable with this position.
I think you would, from the evidence of history. You'd say, yeah, okay, this fits with our view. How would you argue against an amillenarian if you were a postmillenarian looking at the historical evidence? How would you set your view out as a better option than the amillennial view from a historical perspective?
Theologies, you know, the Reformation happened, Reformed theology is increasing to where we're getting our views a lot more.
I suppose you could argue that, yeah, the Reformation helped with all of this, and access to the scriptures helped with all of this, and postmillennialism kind of increased after that, yeah, perhaps. I think also you could say that really the historical evidence is kind of indecisive, that yes, it's true, the simple fact is that what the men expected was the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the eternal state. So they would probably stand with us and say, yeah, clearly premillennialism isn't a good option from a historical viewpoint. But they would still seek to argue their view of human history, saying that what these men expected was the advancement of the kingdom and the betterment of society until the end. Because remember, we agree with the post-mill position. I say we, I probably shouldn't do that, but the amill and the post-mill position really agree on an awful lot, right? Our systems are, they line up, they coincide in a lot of ways, but they differ in regard to the view of what will happen between now and the end, and how society will be affected by the advancement of the kingdom of God. So again, the idea of kingdom comes in. How will the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven affect the kingdoms of this world? What should we expect?
Because the key distinctive between post-mill and all-mill is the emerging kingdom, that will be built on earth, and that with the post-mill view, as that kingdom reaches its zenith, it'll be presented to the arriving Christ. Is that correct?
Yeah, so they say that they're optimistic. They say, yes, the kingdom of God will advance to the ends of the earth, but their view is this, that as it advances, it will transform society. Society will be Christianized. Every person on the planet will not necessarily be a Christian, but the society will be Christianized, so that when the Lord returns at the end post, at the end of the millennium, whatever that means, he will be presented with a Christianized earth, right? Of course, there will be a final rebellion and all of that, but that's another topic. What we believe is that, yes, we're optimistic too. We believe the kingdom of God is going to advance, but that it's not going to necessarily lead to a Christianized society. It's actually probably going to lead to more conflict between the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this earth. That what we see in the scriptures is a promise that there will be, that the world will hate Christians, that they will not welcome Christians, right? And so the Lord will return not to a saved planet, but he will return to save his bride and to rescue her from imminent threat. Even though, yes, he will have a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation.
Okay. Yeah. Within that post, isn't there a thing, though, that this army of Satan will be rising up within that, and then if things are being Christianized, where is this army of Satan?
I'll be honest with you, I think most, if not all, post-millenarians do agree that there will be a releasing of Satan at the end of this 1,000 years, and so there will be a last battle and Satan will be snuffed out. I think that fits a lot better into the amillennial view. You know, we're acknowledging that satanic battle is happening all along. It never goes away, but there will be an intensification of it near the end, and Christ will return to save his bride. Yeah, with the post-mill view, to be honest, I don't know how to answer that. I don't know how to defend that for them, really. But yes, the earth is Christianized, but I think most, if not all, would still admit that there's a releasing of Satan, and there's a global conflict, and that Satan is judged at Christ's second coming. But it seems to be, you know, a more abrupt turn for them at the end, whereas for us it's kind of more of the same, just a lot more of it near the end, right?
Is it accurate that only pre-mill dispensational view would have a different hermeneutic than the other? things in how they interpret, like, Revelation. The other ones would hold to more of a symbolic.
Yeah. The pre-millennial dispensational view, the hermeneutic they use for the whole of Scripture, and especially the book of Revelation, is very different from the amill and post-mill view. I would even say it's quite a bit different from the historic pre-mill view. So yes, in terms of hermeneutics, dispensational premillennialism is quite a bit different from the other three, right? I would say that historic, I should have a whiteboard, I really should. Historic premillennialism is more in that direction, but not too much. And yet, postmillennialism and amillennialism, those who hold to those views, are using a very, very similar hermeneutic for the whole of Scripture and the book of Revelation, a very, very similar one. So when we come to the book of Revelation, we'll be reading the book of Revelation in a pretty similar way. It kind of depends. Dina, you got ahead of us, of course, and you brought up the preterism, the partial preterism. We'll get to that. There are different hermeneutics for the book of Revelation that we'll eventually get to, even within the amillennial camp, because I think R.C. Sproul is an amillenarian, but he holds to the hermeneutic, which is starts with the idea that the partial preterist view of it instead of the idealist view of it that I'll be presenting to you eventually. So, yeah.
Yeah, I listened to two sermons by him and read a couple articles from his website, and it seemed to be a partial preterist view. It even said partial preterist. It wasn't his article, but it was somebody, one of his elders.
He's a partial preterist. But I think he's a millenarian.
Okay.
So you could be, that's what I'm saying, you could be both. And I know that's all a foreign language, because we haven't got there yet.
Sorry. There are some that would say that the New Testament believers were all three positions at the same time. That different aspects, apply.
Well, I would say in one sense that's impossible for them to be consistently all three through and through, because they're contradictory, they're contradicting one another on certain points, right? But if what is meant by that is that there's some truth that should be appreciated from the pre-mill way of going about things and the all-mill and post-mill, okay. I would say, yeah, that's possible. I think there are some strengths to some views.
The math teacher to each of the views. Venn diagram, Joe, with you showing us the overlapping.
Yeah, I need a whiteboard. I really do. There are some back there, but I never. That's the first I've seen them. I could have used them. Okay, so chapters 3 and 4 didn't help us at all. They only confused us. But again, it was necessary to address some of the claims. I think. Some of the claims. In the end, we just need to get down to the Scripture text, and I do want to remind you that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, the New Testament interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, some general considerations from the New Testament, and so on and so forth. So from here on out, it's very much, our study is going to be very much rooted in the text of Scripture, okay? We've got a couple more minutes. Any other general questions that you'd like to ask?
Yeah, I just have a question. So the amillennial, just answering number two, you could argue that it's also takes place in a large chunk of history?
Yeah.
Okay.
That would be it. I think the amillenarian could look at the history of the church and say it was the predominant view in the earliest days. So yes, it is true you have Papias and Justin Martyr, but the others seem to have a view that's more consistent with the amillennial position. And it is a bit of an argument for silence, but the point is that they seem to be articulating our view, or my view. Also, the amillennial position won the day, even after a very strong surge of the chiliastic or pre-mill position. It won the day. The article I have here for you would suggest that it won the day on exegetical and biblical grounds, and not so much because of the cultural circumstances, and it held its ground throughout the period of time of the Middle Ages. It was only the wild sects. Let me make sure I say that right. During the Reformation period, namely the Anabaptists, that it appeared again, but all of the reformers also held to, or the majority of the reformers held to the amillennial or postmillennial position, definitely not the premillennial position. That was the position that was preserved for us within the historic creeds and confessions of the church. And it was only in recent times that the premillennial position kind of surged up again. So that would be the, thank you for bringing that up, I didn't even make that point. That would be the amillenarian's argument from the history of the church. My view is that carries some weight. But again, it's not conclusive. It doesn't really settle the issue, because church history is not our authority for truth, right? So,
one last question.
Yeah.
Do you believe the church to from the apostolic age until the advent of the Reformation to have been in apostasy?
No, not at all. Okay. Yeah, the true church has always existed, and actually there were some very outstanding theologians, even through that medieval period that we call the Dark Ages, you know, there were some very outstanding things written and discussed then. I think the Reformation was very significant, because I think the church had veered off course significantly and was brought back to the foundation of Scripture at the Reformation period. But by no means do I think the church was apostate throughout that period of time. Yeah. Yeah. It's Christ's church, and he preserves it. Thank God. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, and it's true, Lord, that this could be such a divisive issue. I pray that you would bless us with a unity of spirit here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, that even if we walk away from this course disagreeing on the specifics, Lord, that we would have brotherly and sisterly love for one another. Father, bless us with that, and also bless us with understanding. I pray that as we move into a section of this course where we are engaging with the text of Scripture, that, Lord, your word would compel us. We pray that you would help us in the interpretation of it, and that you would make your truth clear. Lord, our desire is to know the truth so that we might be equipped to serve you until the end, Lord, until we go home to be with you or until you return. Lord, we do look forward to your coming, and we do, as your people say, come quickly, Lord. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.